Okay, we're ready to go here. It is good to see everyone here. I will overlook the chattering teeth and the shivering bodies. Could be a lot worse. If this is as bad as it gets, we'll survive and do well. And so let's just keep our minds focused on why we're here today, which is to praise and to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to live in that confident expectation that Jesus is not just in heaven, seated at the throne of God and far, far, far away from us, but what we are hoping for is the felt presence of, or His felt presence through the Holy Spirit. So one thing that can take the loneliest soul in this world at the most remote and extreme separation from everybody else and still make them happy and satisfied to be where they are because they feel the presence of the Lord with them. And I don't mean that they feel it as though, well, yeah, I feel like the Lord's here, but that they really feel the abiding presence. You know, that is, we don't know what to pray for. Let's remember to pray for that every day, that the Lord would make His presence felt in our life. Because as we began last week in this 12th chapter of Hebrews, we are running a course that has been set before us. Now, just to give you the report from yesterday, I got 2 medals. I didn't run the race twice. I only ran it once. But see, this is the kind of race that if you finish, you get a medal. And that's great, because this course we're running here, if you finish, guess what's waiting at the end? Okay? Now the second one is really not, the second medal was really not as significant as the first one looked at properly, but I won in my age group, which all the other age groups were 10 years, mine was 40 years. I had a lot of room and no competition. There was one other person over 60 that was running yesterday, and I managed to finish before he did, so I got the first place finish. Now, all that is said in jest and good humor, I hope. But it brings us, I hope, to what we're looking at here today. Because throughout that race or run, for me it was just a run. I really wasn't racing against anybody, but this is not a race. It's not a competitive race. It's a course that's set before us, and we're here to run it. We're here to finish it. But throughout that whole course, I could never see the finish line until the last 100 yards. Do you know that as we run our course, that if we run it right, that what we are able to see all the time we are running is the one who's standing at the finish? He's there. And this is how the writer tells us to run this. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're not even to run with our eyes on the great cloud of witnesses. Now, I love all the stories in the Bible. I love all the witnesses that have been spoken about. I love all the witnesses that we have here in the world that encourage us along the way. But where our gaze and where our focus is to be set is not on the witnesses and not on whatever they're doing, but it's on the one who's at the finish. Because this one at the finish, as we gaze at Him, there is something that we are involved in that I believe only disciples of Christ who are being led by the Spirit, because they've submitted themselves to the rule of Christ in their life. I believe that this is something that only they can do. Now, yesterday in running, or any other time that I'm running or biking or whatever, there's absolutely no way on earth that I could write, take notes, do anything else. I've tried even sitting in a car to write notes or something like that, and it looks like chicken scratch. I've tried it on airplanes. I can't write anything on an airplane because everything's jumping up and down. But we are called upon to do something that may seem almost contradictory in itself. And what I'd like to set before you this morning here is this thought, that we are called upon to meditate on the run. Where in the world did you get that from? Well, here's what the writer says in the next couple of verses. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. This first idea that's here before us this morning in these two verses is to consider him that endured such contradiction of sin against him, of sinners against himself. That word consider is an important word for us to consider, because it's not a suggestion. Grammatically, I want to tell you that this word is a command. It's not consider, you know, it might be a good idea to do that. No, it's a command. Consider. You consider. If I want to really be forceful, that's the grammar of this whole thing. You consider. You have to. You must. It's imperative that you do this. If I was a doctor and I had a seriously ill patient come to me, and I was to prescribe a medicine that would cure their problem, that would save their life, and they said, well, I don't know, you know, I hate taking pills. I have to remember, you know, every day to take pills, and I don't really like swallowing pills. You know, I'd have to look that person in the eye and says, you take this medicine or you will die. When a command comes to us, brethren, it says a lot about us as to how we receive that commandment. You know, the Lord wasn't one who went around commanding in the sense of commanding people, but we are told by him when he charged his disciples, his apostles, he said, teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always unto the end of the world. Well, the Lord doesn't speak just to be giving us some stuff to read. You know, if we think the Bible is just another book to read with good advice in it, then we have missed the point. We haven't gotten the message. We don't see things as they really are. It is a book of commandments. We are disciples. We are the servants. And our Lord is the one who directs us, teaches us. He commands us. There's some things. When he says, love one another, he's not saying, well, you might want to, or this is just one alternative. That is, you love one another. That's a commandment. And this is the power and the force that comes across in what the writer is saying. Consider. You consider. Well, that's the grammar of it. What's the definition of the word? Well, I wrote it down. I tried to do that because I'm not the one who defines the words. Okay, means to sit down over against something in order to ponder it or to meditate upon it. To consider carefully, to think deeply in terms of outcome or significance in an orderly fashion with painstaking care and thoroughness. You begin to get the idea here that this is not just some shallow consideration of Jesus Christ, that we are literally to focus our gaze and attention upon him as though we weren't doing anything else. And there was nothing else to do. You say, well, my life's not like that. My life's just hectic and full of things. Remember, we're talking about meditation on the run here. But the thing is, what does that mean? We understand the running part, the moving along, But this is telling us that we are to ponder Jesus Christ, that we are to meditate upon Him. In fact, it's telling us that we are to carefully do that. It matters how we go about doing that. We need to do it with care. We need to do it carefully so that we don't misdo it. Not only that, but we're to think deeply in terms of the outcome and the significance of what He did. See, Christ is never a shallow subject, except to the person who, is just not following Christ. There is one thing the Holy Spirit does as we do follow the Lord, is that He draws us deeper and deeper into the things of God. Paul said that my prayer to God for the Ephesians, he says, my prayer for you, he says, I'm on my knees all the time, and this is what I'm praying for, that you might come to know the breadth and the length and the width and the depth and the height, and to know the love of God. He says, I don't want this just to be a subject for your conversation and for your arguments. He says, I want you to know it. And the only way to know it is to get deeply into it. Here, this writer is telling us that we need to be deeply thinking about Jesus in terms of outcome and significance. What was the outcome of His life? What was the significance of His life? Well, we all know the answer to that question, but it's one that is so important to us that we do well when we keep that thought before our eyes. Jesus endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself on our behalf. What in the world are our trials and tribulations compared to Him? Why should we whine and cry and moan about the difficulty of our way when we are gazing at the one whose difficulty factor goes to infinity when compared with ours? We are to think deeply about the outcomes and the significance of His life. And we are to do it, as this definition tells us, in an orderly fashion and with painstaking care. Do you know how many different concepts and ideas there are about Jesus and what He did, what He accomplished, what He's doing now? All manner of things. Whether He was the Son of God, whether He was divine, or whether He had a body of flesh. I mean, when you stop to think about 2,000 years of people coming up with great ideas, they think, about Jesus Christ, and how those things just keep going in a cycle. Something comes along and goes out of fashion, and then someone generations down the road finds some book that was written or some article and says, man, that sounds pretty cool. And so that becomes their message. And so it just keeps going and going and going. And the themes are all the same because there are never any new themes about Jesus. Just old ones that are being recycled, except for this one right here in the Bible. And if you would carefully and systematically consider Jesus Christ, you must do it in the light of the Scriptures. Do you think the Apostle Paul, when he went to a new place and established a new church, didn't have a program in his mind for teaching them the things, the basic things that they needed to know, so that within just a couple of weeks, most times, he could have them up and running as a functioning church, knowing what the doctrine and the faith was once delivered to the saints, what it was? Is because he knew what to teach first. He knew how to teach it. He knew where to go to teach it. He had a system in mind, and he pursued that system. And do you know what? It was effective. I don't see in the Bible where we go to church because we like the sound of the preacher. We go to church because he's a sing-song preacher, or he has 18 pages of notes when he comes in the stand, and he just goes, through everything in such detail that we never get anywhere. It's got nothing to do with a preacher. It's got to do with where the preacher is taking the people who are listening to him. And this writer, if he's not the Apostle Paul, he must be the twin of the Apostle Paul, because he's a man who is systematically and very deeply pursued the issues that he started out with in the first chapter and the first verse. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, Jesus Christ." It's the same person that he's talking about. And he has systematically gone through, and we've tried to, in some degree, systematically gone through this, so that you might come to this point being better equipped, better trained, if you will, to do exactly that and consider the one who stands before you. You know, you see me, but I'm telling you right now, what I want you to see is Jesus Christ. If I knew what Jesus looked like, I might just set a big old life-size poster up here in front so you couldn't see me. All you could see was him. I don't need to do that, though, because the Holy Spirit will set him before your heart. And with those spiritual eyes, you will be able to see him. Consider carefully, think deeply in an orderly fashion with painstaking care and thoroughness. Do we ever get so thorough that we no longer have anything more to learn about Jesus Christ? I dare say we don't. If you start at the age of 10, 12, 15, and you run this course your entire life and live to be 105, you will still come to the end of your life not having exhausted all that there is to know and to learn about Jesus Christ. Because much of what you will learn about Jesus running this race, running this course, is not in the word itself, it's in what he teaches you as you are running. You will learn the application of his truth, not just the truth, but how deeply that can be worked into your life. These are men and women he's writing to here who have been in the way for a while, but they're growing weary. They're growing weary, and I'll tell you what, some of us grow weary and faint. Sometimes we just do it repetitively, periodically. It's our custom, you know, we get lifted up, we go along for a little bit, and then we get weary and faint, and we find ourselves sliding down that old hill, if you will, that we don't really want to go down anyway, and find ourselves crying out unto the Lord, stop our skid and our slide, and recover us, and you know, most times he does. He's faithful to his children. But why in the world do we have to go through all of that when the Bible indicates we don't have to? Remember what the end of these two verses is. He's at the end of this third verse especially. He wants us to consider him who endured such contradiction against himself, of sinners against himself, lest we grow weary and faint in our mind. I don't know what that sin is that does so easily beset us, but I know one thing. If my mind is not firmly fixed upon Jesus Christ day by day, I can get really faint and really weary very quickly. It has nothing to do with age. It has nothing to do with disposition, because this isn't a thing of the flesh. This is the thing of the inner man. And that's really not subject to the flesh. It's subject to the spirit. Be swayed by the flesh. Don't get me wrong with that. But what we're talking about here is spirit-led people. And spirit-led people, just by definition, you wouldn't think that they would grow weary and faint in their minds. But it's easy for them to do if they become distracted by all the contrary voices, all the contradictions that are thrown at them every day. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. I went through last night, and I'm not going to get into all of it, but I just went through because I was curious. Now, if I had to list out all of the things that the Bible teaches us about the contradiction of sinners against Jesus Christ, it would be a long list indeed, don't you think? I mean, just you could make up your own list. But you would come to understand that the Pharisees, with all of their objections, with all of their complaints, with all of their accusations, that was nothing more than the voice of sinners contradicting Jesus Christ. When he put himself forth as the servant of God, they contradicted him by accusing him of being the servant of Satan, of Beelzebub. He was the Son of God, the one who had created man to live well before God in freedom, within the freedom of the bounds that God had established. And yet, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the mob came out, and what did they do? They bound the hands of the very Creator Himself. They contradicted Him, contradicted who He was by what they did to Him. They bound His hands and they dragged Him off to the house of the high priest. And while He was there at the house of the high priest, with that nighttime kangaroo court being enacted against Him, what did they do every time He opened His mouth? They contradicted Him. He was the Savior. He was the King of Israel. And they spit on Him. They mocked Him. They buffeted Him with their hand. What that literally means is buffeting can be anything from a slap upside of the head to being struck with a rod or with a scourge. We don't really know what all they did to Him while He was there being tried before the Sanhedrin. But it was all contradictory to Him. When the high priest said, "I adjure thee by, Almighty God, art thou the Son of God?" And He said, "Thou sayest." That was, "You said it." And they said, "Blasphemy." They were contradicting Jesus Christ. When Pilate knew that He was innocent, knew that for envy they, the Jews, had brought Him and called upon Pilate to have Him crucified, when he knew that, he acted contradictorily to the knowledge that he had that this man was innocent, and he turned Him over to them and washed His hands of the whole affair and said, "Here is your king." And when He set before the Jews, actually He threw back at them the contention that they had set against Jesus, that here's one who claims to be a king, and the person who does that is worthy of death because there is no king but Caesar. And Pilate said, "Behold, your king." And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." They behaved contradictory towards Jesus Christ. When they nailed Him to the cross and He hung there, and those that were passing by and those that came out from the city to behold this execution, they hurled at Him all manner of insults. Let me turn back to Matthew for just a moment here. Matthew chapter 27. If you want to turn back there and just look at these scriptures for a little bit. Verse 39. Look at verse 39. "And they that passed by reviled Him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Well, He was the Son of God, but He wasn't going to come down from the cross. He'd come into this world to die on the cross. But the point in all of that is simply this. This is nothing more than the voice of Satan. This is the sound of the temptations that Satan hurled at Jesus earlier in His life, only they're being mouthed now by the very people who are looking for a Messiah to come. They were behaving contradictory to themselves and their best interest, but worse than that, they were behaving contradictory towards the very Son of God. "If thou art the Son of God, come down off the cross." Well, He wasn't going to do that, and He didn't respond to that. Verse 42, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him." Well, no, they weren't going to believe Him, and they knew He wasn't coming down from the cross. But He was their king, and they denied their king. And they behaved in a contradictory way towards Him. They denied His power. They denied His position as the king. And worse than that, verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. That is, let God deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. What they said was the very fact you're nailed to a cross up there proves you're not the Son of God. Their words were all contradictory to him. And it wasn't just him. When he was dead and laid in the grave and had risen from the dead, what did the Jews put out as the story, as the spin? The disciples are as bad as he was because they came and they stole the body. And that story continues to this present day to be put forward as one of the answers against the Christian contention that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now tell me how you're supposed to run your race through a hostile world, all the while hearing all of the contradictory things that are being thrown at you, as well as the contradiction that you carry in you, which is the voice of your flesh speaking against these things. How are you going to run successfully to the finish with all of that opposing you along the way? There is only one way. Out there is the man who overcame all of the contradiction that was hurled against him. Who, you just consider him that endured such contradiction. Did he not get to the end? Did he not endure what he came to put up with? Of course he did. Oh, I've got so many problems, Brother Hall. I don't know how I can get through. I don't know how I get through from day to day. I've got just so much. Really? You said that years ago. You've been saying that every day since then. And here you are. You have endured. In spite of the fact you were just so sure you couldn't go another step or survive another day, guess what? Here you are. And why are you still here? You're here because the one who endured such contradiction against himself has helped you and brought you along faithfully to this point. Do you not think he will coach you, that he will encourage you, and that he will draw you faithfully to the end of your way? I believe that that's the case. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. We are called upon to meditate on the run. And while I don't have a whole lot of time left, I want to get into this thing of meditation. First thing I want you to take away from this is that when I use the word meditation, I'm not talking about probably most of what you've acquired from the world about the idea of meditation. There's the Eastern religion type meditation where we all sit in the lotus position and empty our minds of everything. You empty your mind of everything in order for it to be filled with something from somewhere else. We don't know from where else. We don't know from who else. But you just empty your mind and you will have peace. That's the promise. Then there's the transcendental meditation, wherein we divest ourselves, divorce ourselves, detach ourselves in our minds from any connection we have to this world in order to elevate our mind to a whole nother level of spirituality. Because after all, everything is evil here and the flesh is of no value to us. I want to tell you, both those, that's most of what passes for meditation in this world. It's all bunk. It's all bunk because when viewed in the light of biblical meditation, and when I say biblical meditation, I'm talking about godly meditation. The meditation that is given to us as an opportunity to have our mind fixed upon something that is beyond ourselves. Someone who is beyond ourselves. Biblical meditation is never a process of emptying the mind. It is a process of filling the mind with the right thing so that there is no room for anything that is of no value. Now, I believe I can prove this, not that you're arguing with me or that you're being contrary about it at all, but There is simply the indication from Scripture. If you will, turn over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. One of the Psalms of David. And he ends this psalm, and this is the psalm that speaks of all of the witnesses that God has. There's the witness of creation, and there's the witness of the Word of God, and then there's the witness of the Spirit working within His people. But at the end of this psalm, he makes this statement in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. This is Psalm David. If you read the whole psalm from beginning to end, you find that this is a man who has been meditating upon God. He has been meditating upon God's handiwork in creation. He's been meditating upon the revelation of the will of God in His Word. And he's been meditating about the presence of God in his life. And these are acceptable meditations in the sight of God. Now you may go through your day meditating upon a great many things. And I want to tell you, I'm good at meditating. My sons told me a long time ago that, Daddy, you are imaginating. And you see, I can imaginate real good. That's not good grammar, but you get the point. And you know what it is that I meditate too well upon? All my fears, all my shortcomings, all of the failures of yesterday, and the uncertainties of tomorrow. And I see heads going up and down because I feel like I'm in good company. But rather than all of us just, you know, putting our hands around each other's shoulders in a big circle and saying, boy, we sure are a sorry lot of people, because all we do is focus on our fears and our shortfalls and everything else, and this is just the way we are. Don't we love each other? Well, let me tell you something. The Lord's got something better in mind. He has set before us a principle and a pattern in the Scriptures, and it is that He, through the Spirit, works in the minds and the hearts of His children to bring them to ponder the things of God. Now, what a waste of time for many people in their consideration. Why would I want to do that? Well, why would David want to sit and ponder about the creation? The heavens declare the glory of God. You know, I look around and I don't see God in the tree, but I see that declares the glory of God. I read the Scriptures. You know, he had the Scriptures too. He had the law of Moses. And he read that and he would see in there where as he says here, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. If I was to give anybody else a reason for reading the Scriptures, this would be it. I mean, if you just want one reason at all, is that the Word of God converts the soul. Converts it from what to what? Converts the soul from being lost, from being in despair, from being weak, from being ignorant and darkened and so on and so forth. It converts it from being that to being something that is useful in the service of God. All of creation praises God by its very nature. It's only the greatest of God's creations that is so rebelled against God that life has become futile. There's nothing good in life. You just talk to a lot of people. Why is there such an appreciation of death and dying now? Why is there a cult of death out there in the world? People want to blow everything up. They want to blow themselves up. They want to live in every way that just deprives them of all the value of a God-given life. And it doesn't bother them at all. And yet here is a man who says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And he goes on from there. But why do people want to take their time to meditate upon the words of God? And furthermore, why would anybody give any consideration to what is happening within them internally, in their soul, in their spirit? Well, it's because they've come to love the Lord. And if you remember what John said, he said, we love Him because He first loved us. And when we say that there is one that is supreme over all things, who is in the heavens, and yet who condescends to love us fallen sinners so much that He sent His Son to die for us. I mean, once you come to see that, brethren, how could you not want to contemplate and ponder even more about it? If you ever met Jesus briefly, just once, do you not think you'd go home and you'd ponder that and you'd meditate upon it, and it would bring you to want to know more about Him, want to spend more time? Man, if this happened and it was just for a moment, what would things be like if I was with Him all the time? There are meditations that are acceptable in the sight of God. There are a number of places which we will not go to. Just take my word on it, if you take my word on anything, that in the Scriptures there are a multitude of examples of His people, of the saints of old and the saints in the New Testament, that this was their practice. It was Jesus' practice. That He would go off, in long before daybreak, He would go off into the mountains to what? To pray to the Father. He set an example for us. And if we don't want to take from the New Testament, I'll give you one from the Old Testament. Isaac was the promised son of God. And, you know, he was the one that Abraham was called upon to offer him up. You know, just kill him as a sacrifice. And God spared and preserved his life. Somewhere else down the road, Abraham decided to get a wife for his son. I'm not going to get into the whole long story of that, but we can read in Genesis, and it's chapter 24, to where on a particular evening when Isaac went out to the field to meditate, that he beheld the caravan coming. It was his practice of an evening to separate himself from all of the other things that were going on and whatever, so that he could go and meditate before God. That was his pattern. That was his discipline. And in the discipline of meditating, he was there when his wife was brought to him. Just leave that with you. If you make this meditating upon God a discipline in your life, I can promise you that good things will come out of it. He didn't get a wife every night when he went out to meditate in the field, but on that night, he got what I believe he'd been praying for a while, which was for the Lord to bring him a wife who would complete him. Well, need to move on here. Some might ask, well, you know, on the one hand, you have all the world teaches where we actually don't meditate on anything but emptiness. So what does the Christian meditate upon? Well, the Bible's pretty clear on that. God took Moses off the scene and raised Joshua up to lead the people of Israel. In the process of doing so, charged him that this book of the law, talking about the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, he said, this law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. And if you do this, he says, you will have good success. If you empty your mind of all that is of God, guess what you get for it? Emptiness. If you meditate on God and the things of God, guess what you get? Good success in the things that God finds honorable. You don't let this word depart out of your mouth or out of your heart. And if you don't want it to depart out of your mouth, then you got to meditate in order to keep it in the heart. That's the equation that comes out of all of this. Joshua learned it. David, again, in one of the Psalms, he says, I meditate upon thy works. You know, you may not have Bible with you. You may not have the great memory that I don't have either to be able to memorize a lot of Scripture where you can just, you know, go out and just call it all up. But I'll tell you what, you can meditate on the works of God. And I'm not just talking about the trees and the birds and bees and the pretty lakes and all that kind of stuff. I'm talking about the works of God that He has performed to bring about the salvation of His people. There are times when the only time you may have just a few minutes, but I'll tell you what will make it a lot easier driving down 400 if you have to go that south direction towards Atlanta some morning. What will make it more peaceable, more endurable, and more refreshing to you when you get to where you're going is to think upon how the Lord has saved me from all of my sins for all of eternity. I am quite sure He can save me from the maniacs that are on the road in front of me. That God who raised Jesus from the dead is quite capable of getting me from where I need to be to where I need to go, or whatever. Anyway, okay, works, meditating on the works of the Lord. In the first Psalm, in the second verse, talking about the blessed man, David says this, and I hope we're all included in this. He said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his delight doth he meditate day and night. The godly man meditates in the Word of God day and night. It's a necessary and a needful thing for him or her to be found doing. But there's delight in it. Brother Hall, you're just trying to get something else built into my day so that I have to get up earlier and I have to, and it's just drudgery. Everything else is a drudgery, so this might as well be part of the whole drudgery. You know, I really don't want to get up in the morning anyway, and blah, 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 blah. Let me tell you something. If what awaits you upon arising in the morning is a delightful time with your Creator and Redeemer, how can you call that anything else but a delight? And if the last thing before you go to bed at night is some meditation upon this same one who loved you and gave himself for you, how between the bookends of delight in a day can you not rise up and go to bed and sleep well? Meditation is a wonderful thing if it's fixed upon the right thing. And our time is fast leaving us, but got a couple more scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Meditation's not just for you. We are called upon to consider Him, to meditate upon Him, to ponder the one who endured such contradiction of sinners against ourselves. But here, in this fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, beginning in verse 11, we find Paul writing to Timothy, and although we're not all preachers, when we read this, we realize that meditation goes far beyond us. This kind of godly and God-focused meditation, it's of value and it's of importance to other people. You say, well, what in the world is what I have to do going to impact anybody else? Well, listen. Verse 11, these things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. When was the last time you asked the Lord for a checkup along these lines? Lord, am I being an example of the believers? Well, some may say, well, you know, I know those believers and I'm not sure I want to be an example of some of them. Well, that's not the point. The point is, if a whole church was praying this same prayer, don't you think that we might become better examples to everybody else And I'm not talking about everybody else out in the world. I'm talking about a better example to us within the church. He says here, be an example of the believers in word. Well, what is our word? How about conversation? That doesn't mean our chattering back and forth to each other. It's talking about our walk, our conversation. He says, in charity. Are we charitable one to another? Or are we judgmental and you know, sometimes hypocritical and harsh? But why are we charitable? We can't show charity to each other within the church. How are we going to show charity to anybody outside the church? You know, some people, they think that's a lot easier. They think nobody in the church needs any charity. Let me tell you something. We need to be charitable towards each other. And it doesn't matter what our economic situation may be. That's not what I'm getting at. We may be poor in spirit. And if we're poor in spirit, I would hope somebody would show us some charity along that line. We may be fearful. I would hope that somebody, rather than ridiculing us for it, would show us some charity. Well, all these things, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come, give attendance to reading. Oh, well, that's just for the preacher. No, it's not. You know, preacher never, well, let me put it this way. Preachers really rise in their effectiveness and the quality of their preaching when they are preaching to people who are reading the Word already. Paul found those at Berea to be more noble than those at Thessalonica. And if you thought he might not be thinking too highly of the Thessalonians, let me tell you something. Go read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and you'll see just how highly he held those brothers and sisters to be. But he said those in Berea were more noble than them in Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Paul was preaching, they were reading the Word of God. As they read the Word of God, Paul preached some more. And this is how it went. They read the Word. They gave themselves to reading. He says, to exhortation, to doctrine, neglect not the gift that is in thee. How many of us even have any inkling of what kind of spiritual gifts may be in us? And how many of us know what spiritual gifts our brothers and sisters may be to us, to the whole body? But I'm going to tell you something. We're not to neglect neither the gift that is in us nor the gift that is in each other. He says, meditate upon these things. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear to all. There is meditation and profit, good success, all being linked again. Do you begin to get the idea that this is a biblical theme throughout the Bible rather than just some idea that I tried to draw from a particular verse of Scripture? Everywhere we turn, meditating, pondering, considering Christ and God and the things of God are the key to success among God's people. Success at overcoming sin in their own lives. Success at being a good and positive influence to their brothers and sisters. Success, I would contend, at even being a witness both in the church and to the world in a larger sense. It all depends upon whether or not we are considering Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against ourselves. And then in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. I don't know whether you've noticed, but I've noticed, I've lived long enough to notice this, that people used to ask you, what do you think about something? Do you know how they pose that question nowadays? How do you feel about things? I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, not because you don't know it or haven't heard it before, but because of a principle we need to lay hold upon, and I'll be done with this point. In verse 8, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, I don't want you to leave here with the idea that what Paul is saying here is, I just want you to think about this. That's not what he's saying at all. This word think is an accounting term. In some other places, it's used reckon. I want you to add these things up. See, to Paul and to those of his day, and I would say that to those even of generations not so long ago, to think something was to believe it. And to believe it not as a possibility, but to believe it as reality. It's like this. If I think I have $100 in my bank account, what that is saying is there's $100 in my bank account. But most of the time, what we hear people saying is, well, I think I have $100 in there, but I'm not sure. Let me tell you something. I don't know how you handle your money. We could all handle it better. But I'm a firm believer that at least once or twice a week, I take all those receipts out of my billfold and I go to my checkbook and I put them all in there. Because I want to continuously know how much I have in the bank. Now, if I'm not sure how much, and you ask me, how much you got in the bank? Well, if I didn't say, well, it's none of your business, I might say, I think I have X amount. And I would tell you that because I was sure, as of that morning, I had X amount of money in the bank. If I wasn't sure, I ought to be telling you, well, I feel that I've got so much money. I haven't checked it lately. I feel that. When it comes to Jesus Christ, do you feel or do you think? Think is not a process of just turning our gears faster and faster in our mind to think more things. Thinking is laying hold of what is real, and that is what we know to be true. This is why Paul says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, he goes down the line, and his whole focus here is to think upon things that are real. I said this before, I'll say it again, maybe many times, I need to learn it every day. That fear is not real. Fear is not a reality. Because fear is either something that happened or something that might happen, but it's not what is in the present. You say, well, I've got a cut and it's bleeding and I'm afraid I might die. See, you don't know. You don't know. You're looking out in the future there and drawing a conclusion that you don't actually know it. What you can say is, as you look at your arm and see that red stuff running down it, you say, I think I'm badly cut. And I think I should get some assistance. That's real thinking. I feel that I might go to heaven when I die. I feel that I might be one of the Lord's people. Nobody that writes in the Bible thinks in those terms. They don't write in those terms. John, I know my time's up. John wrote a whole epistle, 1 John, about all of the tests that are there for us to look at and take to assure ourselves that we are the children of God. And I don't mean we as opposed to the missionary Baptist, that kind of thing, but anybody, any individual can look at those tests that are there. And in John, in his thinking, that they are real indications of whether we are indeed a child of God. Well, let me just leave it this way, because terminology means a lot. When you talk about what you think, you're talking about what you know to be reality. When you talk about how you feel, you're talking about fiction. Because you're saying, I don't know. This is just, you know, it's fiction. The Bible is about real things. not about fiction. And what meditation does, I'm talking about this biblical, God-focused meditation, is that it brings us into the things that are real. Now, maybe you just want to blitz your mind out and, you know, detach from reality. You know, that's a lot of people, and reality is a bad thing for them, man. They look at it and it just scares them, and they know it's a mess and they can't deal with it, and so they do whatever they can to just escape from reality. Well, the Bible is not about escaping from reality. The Bible is about focusing on the one who is reality. What you need when your life has gone to pot, what you need when everything makes your life just to where you can't stand the reality of it, you need to get your gaze fixed upon the one who is the ultimate reality, who is truth, and who is the way, and who is the life, and who is our access and our door to God Himself. When everything else is all messed up, so bad you can't face life anymore and the realities of it, you need the one who's overcome this world, the one who's defeated sin, the one who has conquered death, the one who loves you with an undying and everlasting love, and who will not forsake you. Those are real things. They're not things you're supposed to feel about. This is to be what makes up your thinking, your faith. And I want you to go away with that. Because, you see, at the end of that verse that we were looking at over in Hebrews this morning, he says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you grow weary and faint in your mind. Those words, as far as I can tell, come straight out of Isaiah 40, that verse that talks about those that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not grow weary, and walk and not grow faint. We have a real promise, a truthful and honest promise, that the Lord will help us and will sustain us throughout our walk in this life. But oh, how we need to keep our gaze fixed upon the one who is standing at the end of our path, who has already run his race, and who has conquered everything that can become an obstacle to us along the way. Focus on him, meditate upon him, and you'll have good success. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth is our prayer.